1 Corinthians 9 and Colossians 2. We got any sports fans in the house? Let me ask it differently. We got any sports junkies in the house? It's all right. I'm not going to condemn you. I am one. And so are the Corinthians. And that's what we're going to discover today. So with a little less fear about what the reaction is going to be, let me ask you, any sports junkies in the house? Yeah, there's a couple of you. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, and then I will be in Colossians 2. And I would really like everyone to be in Colossians 2 with me, so I'm giving you a head start. You can kind of plan ahead. It's about, 16th of an inch to the right. Somewhere in that ballpark. 18th if you have a large print Bible. No, 8th is what I meant to say. I just got small. Forget it. Bad at math. Don't worry about it. 1 Corinthians 9. And while you guys are turning there, I'm gonna pray for me real quick. God, I just ask, Lord, for your grace, Lord, as this word is taught. I ask, Lord, for a heart that's reflective of yours. I ask, Lord, for words that are in obedience with your word. I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher this morning, Lord. That you would guide the words that are shared. And that even, Lord, if words are shared that are not reflective of your will or not in line with your will, God, I pray that, Lord, the scriptures themselves and your spirit himself would speak to the people in this room, that you would be our teacher. So I pray, God, that your spirit would just be with me as I share. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Oh, our King and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. And let's just read it. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Today, we're continuing in our New Testament study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as you guys well know, but we'll say it again. Paul planted the church in Corinth 5 years previously, but somewhere along the line received a letter detailing massive improprieties going on inside the church. Huge issues that we've been dealing with so far in the letter. And so this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter written by Paul to that church to deal with those specific issues. Today in this study, we're going to see a new example, if you will, a new type of subject matter that may be encouraging and certainly gives us a very practical way of having insight into what Paul is doing. Now, the historical context here, as we've talked about, the city and culture has been well detailed. We've talked a lot about the details of what's going on in Corinth. It's a highly sexualized society. It is a highly paganized society. It is a highly consumeristic society, and it is a highly intelligent and prideful society. Corinth is very much like our culture, very much like our culture, maybe more so than we care to admit. And so Paul is writing to them about these things, but now we're going to learn something new about Corinth that we haven't touched on before, and that is that Corinth is a sports-obsessed society. Much like ours. Sports were huge in Corinth. Bob Costas, Al Michaels, Dickie V, plenty of work to do in Corinth, plenty. Sports were massive there. In fact, we all know about the Olympic Games. Everyone knows the Olympics, that's famous. But there was a set of games referred to as the Isthmian Games held in Corinth that rivaled the Olympic Games at this time in terms of popularity and attendance. It was a huge athletic event that was dedicated to Poseidon, the Greek god of the ocean and upside down ocean liners, you may be aware of. Some of you guys got that. The rest of you, don't worry about it. In that event, in the Isthmian Games, there were only a few events. They didn't have there was no curling. There was no ice, so there was no curling. There was none of those things, but they had chariot races. They had boxing. they had wrestling, and then they had, really, it was sort of an MMA, literally, type fighting event. It was known as, and I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, some MMA guy is going to correct me on this one, but pancration or something like that? I don't know. Anyway, it was a blend between boxing and wrestling that had like no rules. It was just this incredibly violent event that would take place there. And then also for those of who of a softer persuasion, let's say, they had musical and poetic competitions in there as well, because everybody knows poems and sports are the same thing. Anyway, so this is the culture Paul's writing into. And thus far, Paul's been talking most recently about the need to consider our lives in view of the mission that the gospel gives us. And so if you remember, we talked about liberties, for example. And Paul talked about the fact that our liberties are real, very real. However, our liberties are to be handled in such a way that we are constantly considering the mission that the gospel has given us. So Paul says, I've got these liberties, but I will easily lay them down because I don't want to be a hindrance to anyone coming to Jesus. And then in our last time here, he went even further. He said, in fact, I make myself a slave for the sake of the mission. So in other words, it's not just about me laying down my liberties. I will take on burdens for the sake of winning. And that was the phrase he uses a lot. Winning as many people as possible to Jesus Christ. That's the mission we're called to. And so liberties are not the goal. Freedom is not the goal, as wonderful as it is. Winning people to Jesus is the goal. And so Paul is saying everything in our life needs to be looked at through the filter of this. Will this win people to Jesus? Am I winning people to Jesus? And God forbid, is this practice or this freedom or this liberty preventing people to come to Jesus? Because everything in my life depends. Everything is to that end. I want to win people to Jesus. That's Paul's life. It's his mission. And so now he's going to take that same message, but into this world of sports, if you will. If you ever wonder, I've heard people say before, I don't like it when preachers or Bible teachers tell stories. Just teach the Bible. That's all we need. Well, that'd be okay if it wasn't for the Bible. Because in the Bible does this. The Bible is constantly reaching into things in the culture to help us understand biblical truths. So Paul's going to do this with the Corinthians, and it just so happens it works pretty well for us. So we're down with that. Amen? So Paul is going to speak about the Corinthian affinity for sports. And so he starts out in verse 24 and says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In other words, you do realize, don't you, that you're in the race to win. That only one person wins and you're in the race to win. You do realize that, and the answer would have been a resounding yes in the Corinthian culture. Everyone would understand that. In fact, in the Corinthian culture, even children get this. This whole participation trophy thing did not exist. Every child in Corinth, at the age of 7, for example, athletics becomes a required part of your actual academic upbringing. It becomes a subject in school. And I don't mean just like recess. I mean training in athletics. It was part of their everyday education, specifically running, swimming, and gymnastics. Now, the reason that they did this, it was a purposeful reason. The goal in the Corinthian society and in Grecian society was, this is a quote, to produce a noble soul with a beautiful body. That was their goal. And so just as important as reading, math, and arithmetics, they viewed athletics and training and all of these sorts of things. It was part of it. In nearby Sparta, right nearby, they would take gymnastics. It was a required subject for both little boys and girls when they were in school. But gymnastics was a little bit different then. Gymnastics then also included running, spear throwing, and wrestling. I would watch the Olympics if they threw spears while they were spinning around on the things. Wouldn't that be way more interesting? That would be, gymnastics would be so much more interesting if you're like, oh, he didn't stick the landing, but they stuck him with that spear. That is just, you know what I mean? Violent. God's fixing me. But the goal anyway in all this, you say, well, why would they do this for the girls? Why are they teaching the girls? Because they didn't let them in the army. What's the point? Well, you have to understand, in that culture, their goal is to produce a race of super soldiers. And so they were teaching the boys so they would become better soldiers. And they were teaching the girls because they thought if the girls knew this, then when they had babies, the babies would know this. So athletics and training and racing and competition were very much a part of the Corinthian lifestyle. And so as these kids would grow up, they had local competitions, and then they would move on to regional competitions, and then as the competition field narrowed, there would be huge, even national and international competitions, such as the Olympic Games and its close rival, the Isthmian Games in Corinth, held in Corinth. It was a big deal. One writer describes the Corinthian people and their affinity for sports like this. He says this: "The masses demanded only two things from the political establishment of their day, bread and games. By day they stood idle, and in the evening they watched sports. Some things never change." Right? This is what they believe. Amen. Preach it. So nobody in Corinth, when Paul says, you understand the goal of racing, yes? They would have been, yes, we absolutely understand the goal. Trophy for competing, that's hogwash. Like you go race, you want to win the prize. That would be their goal. And listen, the Corinthians' approach to training and their approach to those competitions proves just how much they believe this. Because look what Paul says in verse 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So here he's talking about training, that they're exercising for a certain goal. Now, these kids and later on these athletes there in Corinth, their training regimen rivaled that of modern-day professional athletes, literally. The standard of competition was incredibly high, and before you could even enter an athletic event, especially something on the level of the Isthmian Games or the, like, that's hard to say, the Games, or the Olympics, you had to prove that you had gone through a certain amount of regimented training. For example, for the games in Corinth, it was a 10-month window that you had to be able to prove to the competition committee that you had trained rigorously, not missed a practice, you had not missed a regional competition, that you had devoted your life to this. They weren't putting hacks on the starting lines. So you had to go through all kinds of stuff to prove to them that you were serious, that this is, you've been training for months. And it wasn't just like, I went to practice for an hour. It was their entire lives changed about this. The way they ate, the way they lived, the things they studied, the way they slept, the foods, everything that they did revolved around the fact that they were trying to win this prize. Their whole lives revolved around it. And what was the prize? It was a crown, but as Paul calls it, a wreath. Because at the end of the race, if you won, they gave you a crown, but don't think like gold, jewels, velvet, whatever that is that goes in the middle, any of that. Don't think any of that kind of stuff. It was a wreath, a crown of woven, typically pine. And they would basically, I mean, they're really, the stuff that we are cleaning up in our yards right now and taking to the dump, that was the crown. Weave this pine branches, sticks, if you will, into a crown and put it on the head of the winner. And that was the thing that they were giving their lives to win. The notoriety that comes with it and the crown itself. They changed everything and they focused everything in their entire lives at that crown. And the point Paul is trying to make here is if those people are willing to filter everything in their life through that specific purpose to gain a wreath that is very perishable. I mean, how long does pine last when you wrap it all together like that? I mean, how long is that crown really going to last? No websites, no Sports Illustrated covers, no nothing to continue that lasting legacy. They're giving their whole lives for this. And Paul's saying this, shouldn't we? Like, how much would we give of ourselves to win an imperishable crown? One that Jesus Christ himself gives. I mean, these guys are changing their entire life over a sports regimen, over a crown that's going to fade. How much more so would we, an everlasting crown that never, ever fades? But here's the thing about Paul, and this is what I love about Paul. Paul's never the guy that's just like, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. Paul's the guy that's teaching, this is what I'm wrestling with. This is what I'm studying. This is what I'm learning. See, here in verse 27, Paul shows us that what he's sharing with them is something he himself is working through. Verse 27 says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." Why? "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul turns this whole thing personal, and he says, look, this is a big deal, and this is something I am really concerned with, because his thesis, his point, his fear is that he would go through all of this, be around Christianity, serving the kingdom, writing these letters, preaching these sermons, and then that the day would come at the end when he himself would have nothing to show for it. That's Paul's fear. Now, it'd be tempting to think this is Paul just displaying some false humility. Like, Paul, come on. I mean, you're the Apostle Paul. You really think you're going to get to heaven and there's going to be no reward? You wrote the New Testament, dude. Like, seriously, enough with the false humility and move on. But look, this is a very real concern for Paul throughout many of his writings. We would say it this way: you can do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, can you not? And this is a very real concern for Paul, that someone that he could live his whole life in Christendom, that he could live his whole life around the church, around the scriptures, around the mission, and yet at the end never actually participate in any of the blessings that come forth. Now, he's not talking about a heaven or hell thing here. He's talking about the rewards in heaven. That you could become, of sorts, a recruiter, not a runner. Constantly telling people about the race, constantly inviting people to be in the race, never running the race, and certainly never winning the crown himself. My wife and I, back in the old engineering days, before we had kids and when we did have money, you know what that's like, what Sam's going to learn soon. 2 years in a row, we went on vacation to this all-inclusive resort in Cancun, and it was amazing. This place was amazing. It was like just whatever you picture in your mind for that exclusive place with the pools that just snake all over the place and all that. It was just amazing. And the staff there at this resort, it was ridiculous. Like, they were constantly serving you. Can I bring you this? Can I bring you this? Can I bring you this? Just you, what you'd get there, you'd put your wallet in a safe in the room and lock it, and you never touched it again the whole time you were there, and they just bring you everything. It was awful and awesome. And so I can remember one day, for example, we're like laying by the pool. It was literally, it was like 10 o'clock in the morning. And I think my wife was like getting a massage or something at the time. It was awesome. And so I'm just laying by the pool, and this gal comes by who works at the hotel. She's like a waitress around the pool area. And she's like, can I get you anything, sir? And I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm fine. Can I get you coffee? Can I get you juice? Can I get you this? No, I'm good. She's like, can I get you a beer? Can I get you a drink? I'm like, it's 10 a.m. No, I can't. No, I'm good. I'm good. Can I get you a steak? No. Steak? Never had a steak at 10 a.m. before. Yeah, get me a steak. They cooked me a ribeye at 10 o'clock in the morning, brought it to the pool, and they're like, can we get you anything else with it? And you're like, it was just ridiculous. And so while we were there, my wife and I were on this little boat that the resort had that would take you over to this, like, if that place wasn't enough, they had an island that they owned, and then they had everything set up over there too. It was just amazing. And so we got on this boat, and as we were cruising over to this place, on the boat was an engineer who works for the resort, and he was taking the boat essentially as a shuttle because he had work to do at both places. And so we just got to talking to him as we were there on the boat and talking about working there and all this stuff. And here's what we learned about this guy. This guy, upper echelon of the workforce there in Mexico, educated, trained engineer, working around that pool, working around that resort, those buffets, that food, all of that stuff, day after day after day for 10 years, and had never once got to even put a toe in that swimming pool. Had never once gotten to eat not one bite of food off of one of those buffets. Constantly working around it, never able to participate in the blessings that it had. What a tragedy that was. We tried to find ways around it. Can we buy a day pass for you and your family? You guys just come and hang at the pool. All your coworkers would be like, what in the world? And you'd be like, give me a steak. But it wasn't even allowed. But this can happen in Christianity, though. I mean, granted, he was prevented, but sometimes we can prevent ourselves. Because we can do these things. We can be around Christianity. We can be around Christian circles. We can be around the culture, but never actually setting ourselves up to participate in the great blessings that wait on the other side, because we're serving out of the wrong motives. Now, if you think I'm making this up, Paul speaks about this earlier in 1 Corinthians. You guys remember it in chapter 3? He says that our works are going to come before God. Remember the story? Wood, hay, fire, and stubble. And that great day of judgment, our works, this fire is going to come through. And the things that were done for wrong intentions, wrong purposes, wrong motivations will be burned away. And he says specifically in chapter 3, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, he's already in heaven. It's not like if that work's burned up, you're going to hell. He's talking about Christians. But he's saying that there's a lot of work that Christians are going to have done that will not survive that day of judgment because it was done for wrong motivations. And it says, though he himself will be saved, but as only through the fire. So in other words, there's gonna be people in heaven whose, you know, seat of their pants is still smoking and their eyebrows are singed. They're like, whew, I made it, barely. Is that the way you wanna go? Is that the way, is that what we want? Like, just good enough? Do we just want the participation trophy? Is that all we're after? Now, I'll be blatantly honest with you about this. You guys like it. I hear all the time, I love it when you're just real. All right, I'll be real with you guys. If you're having a hard time understanding that Paul would say this, let me tell you, especially within the realm of pastoral and, dare I say, professional or staff ministry, this is a huge fear for me. A huge fear for me. I mean, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 6, and he told them, hey, when you're giving to the needy, don't go sounding your trumpets, I'm here to give, everybody look, getting all this attention, because that's how they would do it. They wanted everybody to see how spiritual they were, how holy they were. So when they came to bring their offerings, they would announce to everyone, I'm giving, and draw all this attention to themselves. And he says, of those guys, they have their reward already. The attention they received, that's their reward. There won't be anything lasting after that. And then he talks about even those who do good deeds. He's like, even prayers. He's like, look, when you pray, using big words, I'm gonna just show everybody how spiritual I am and how fancy I pray and these and thous. And I've got scripture memorized just for that prayer and all that kind of stuff. And he's like, don't do that. Pray in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. But for those guys, they already have that. And within the world, especially of paid ministry or professional ministry, if I can call it that, I get attention when I do certain things. And I get paid to do some of the things that you guys do for free. And that's a scary thought. I don't want to get to heaven and be like, all my people made it and look at their piles. Where's yours? Well, I got my check then. That's a terrifying thought for me. I am constantly terrified of my own motivations as I serve God. And I think if we were all being honest, we'd say we have those times ourselves. And those fears are real. That check should exist. If it existed for Paul, how much more so for us? But look instead at the alternative. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't want to miss this. It's like, I don't want to come into heaven, seat in my pants smoking like, whew, that was close. I was a little nervous there for a little while, but I'm in. It's like, I don't want that, man. I want full steam ahead. I don't want to get to heaven and miss out on anything that God has for me, because the littlest thing that God has for me there is better than the greatest thing we could possibly endure here on earth. And I'm not talking about just some fear-motivated service where you just serve because you're scared to death that it won't count. I'm talking about goal-driven service that keeps the end in mind. So for Paul, these fears are concerned, and so it affects how he lives. Look at verse 26. He says, so I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I'm not just running around. I'm not just running over here 1 minute and running over there somewhere, and eventually I'll get somewhere. No, I have a goal. I have an aim. I'm running there. And everything that I'm considering in my life has that end finish line. Think of the race. In that track, that circle track, they're not just like, ready, go. I'll get there in a minute. My 200 meters up yet? Because I'm working on it. No, there's like a goal. Go to that. Run. Go. If you don't run to that, you're laughing at me for doing all that. Shame on you. But that there's a goal, right? Paul's like, I don't do that. In fact, it says literally, I refuse to run aimlessly. I refuse to allow any. There's a purpose to my running. There's an end result. There's a goal. He says, I refuse to shadow box, to beat aimlessly in the air. You know what that is? I told you boxing and all this stuff was part of the games. You guys remember? I remember seeing him fight. I was just so young, I don't remember much of it. But you remember Muhammad Ali? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. And remember how it seemed like there wasn't an interview with him where he didn't start doing some of this. He was always acting like he was going to knock out Howard Cosell in the interviews and just all that kind of stuff, that kind of like pretend boxing. Paul's like, I don't do that. I'm not pretending. When I go into the ring, I'm not dancing around. I'm not pretending. Now, Ali, the greatest, all that stuff. But to me, Paul's more a Mike Tyson guy. You remember Mike Tyson back when he was for real? You guys remember that? For those of you that don't, like, it was so unique. I mean, he would come into the ring, none of this like fancy robes and colors and lights and stuff. He literally came in with a towel around his, it was like a hole cut in the top, remember that? And just the towel. None of the big fancy boots, he had like sneakers. And he would walk in there and he was like a caged lion. And how many of us, when we would watch that, be like, that guy's gonna kill somebody, right? There was no doubt why he was in that ring. And once he started talking, it ruined everything. But when he was there, it was like, that is the most fearsome person I have ever seen. And we would watch those fights with this awe. Like, he is there for one reason, to knock that guy out. And Paul says, that's my approach. I'm not in this game just to run around aimlessly, and I'm not here to pretend. I'm here to knock this out. But listen, he's not just talking. This is key. He's not just talking about some enemy or some person in front of him that he has to get out of the way. He's talking about himself. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 27, but I discipline, other translations, beat, buffet, treat harshly my body, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Literally in the Greek, I give myself a black eye. So it means literally. There was, in the fights at that time, the fight would end when someone, if they weren't unconscious, raised their hand to show that they were vanquished, that they were defeated, that they were out. It was like the early version of tapping out for you MMA people. That's what they, and the goal was believed that the boxers, the one thing you wanted to do was pop that guy right in the eye. If you could give him a black eye and his eyes would swell, your victory was just moments away. He would be incapacitated soon and you win. So there was a specific goal, hit them in the eye, make that eye swell up. And even, I mean, a lot of us growing up, I mean, isn't kind of the black eye, if you gave a guy a black eye, you're like, I did that. That's like your trophy, you know what I mean? And this is what Paul's saying. I'm not in this to play. I'm in this to give myself a black eye. If this sounds different than the world's, you're awesome, you're great, it's okay, self-esteem kind of stuff, it's because it's very different. The world says the greatest thing you can do as you approach problems in your life is have a great self-esteem and a great attitude. The world says, whatever, you're the problem. The scriptures say that. That you're the problem. That the biggest problem that we, I mean, I'll do like Paul, let me make it personal. My biggest enemy is me. The biggest threat that will keep me from enjoying the rewards that God desires to give me in heaven is me. No one has lied to me as much as I have. No one has deceived me as much as I have. No one has tripped me up as much as I have. No one has tried to talk me into other things away from God's perfect will than I have. And so Paul's saying, you got to understand this, man. Paul writes in Romans, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, look, your tendency is going to be to drift towards unrighteousness. You got to know that. And what you need to do is say, but that's my goal. That's my end. I want to go there. And I'm not pretending.
I'm not playing around. I'm going there. And when I drift, I'm coming back and I'm going to fight and discipline. But those are the ugly words, right? Discipline. Ugh. Everybody go, ugh. It's true. We don't like that word. People on the Uber grace end would say, you can't talk about discipline. You just focus on God's grace. That's legalistic. And even people on the reform end will say, you can't talk about discipline. You got to talk about grace, because then you're going to make them think it's man's effort instead of God's work. But when you read Paul's writing, discipline, self-control, these things are absolutely unavoidable, unavoidable. The simple truth is we just don't want to do the work. We'd rather take the shortcut. And speaking of athletics and fitness and all that kind of stuff, you can just watch TV infomercials for exercise equipment in our day and age, and you see this all the time, right? 8-minute abs. And they show like this ripped dude standing up there in like 8 minutes a day, and you can have this. And we know that's garbage. We know that's garbage. No one's getting that in 8 minutes, no one. And they sold millions of those things. Remember the Abdominizer? You guys remember that? It was that like bent, curved bar thing, and you buy it and it's gonna make your stomach all ripped. How many of you bought one of those things, got home, got in it, started doing a thing and said, hey, aren't these just sit-ups? why did I need the $50 bar? I could just put my feet under the couch like a normal person and do sit-ups, right? It's true. Well, who was the gal from the TV show that had the thing you put between your knees and you just do this? Look just like her, just do that all day. You're laughing, but some of you did that. Don't even get me started on the shake weight. I hope no one bought the shake weight. If you did, go home, throw it away, and repent. The shake weight. There's probably a guy at that resort in Cancun, like right now, laughing at us. Like some dude on a yacht somewhere, they bought my shake weight. I can't believe that. But this is the goal. Like, we want the shortcut. We don't want the work behind it. But listen, here's the not so funny thing. There are Christian books and Christian literatures and Christian teachings that'll do the same thing. Here's 5 steps to be like Paul without having to go through what Paul went through. Here's the quick way to become this kind of person. And what we don't want to talk about is the fact that sometimes sanctification is a long, hard road. And then it takes discipline. And it takes determination. It takes patience. It takes trust. And it takes faithfulness. But we'd rather take the shortcut. And so the self-help books come out, the secret prayer that you can pray, or the whatever it is that you can get. You can be like Paul without having to go through anything like Paul went through. And it's just not true. Pauline depth comes at Pauline pain. Pauline depth comes through Pauline suffering. Wait till we get to 2 Corinthians. I don't even want to start. There are people that will sign up for the Boston Marathon just to get the shirt with no intention whatsoever of actually running the race. Sign up, pay the admission, show up, get the number, run like a block, and then just peel off to the left, go to work the next day. Ran the marathon this weekend. It's a lot easier than I expected, actually. Paul's like, look, I'm not pretending. I'm willing to do this. He even says in verse 25, every athlete exercises. There's a word that he uses in there. It's agonizomai. It means to struggle, to strive, to fight. And it's the word from which we get the word agony. That is not a popular message. You don't grow churches like that, but you grow Christians. Faithfulness. Now, if you're weary from the fight, though, I want you to pay close attention. Because some of you have been fighting things for a long time, whether it be pornography, pride, whatever it might be. And maybe you're in a place right now where 10 years ago you thought by now you'd be on top of that thing, and you're not. And you're wrestling, and you're striving. Let me show you something. When Paul uses the word in verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body, or I beat down my body. That word right there is only used in one other place in the whole Bible. Jesus uses it. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of the persistent widow.
It's a woman who had been wronged by someone else, and she goes to this judge, goes before this judge, who is an unrighteous and sorts judge. And she's like, this guy has wronged me. Will you do justice on my behalf? And he doesn't act. And so she asks him again, and he won't act. And she asks again, and he won't act. And she keeps coming back and back and back and back. And finally says, I will give her the justice she desires, lest she beat me down by her constant asking. And so if you're weary in the struggle, let me just tell you, persevere, keep going, be faithful, trust God, pick yourself up, keep going. There's a goal at the end of it. Don't bail midway, continue to go, keep fighting, but know this too, and this is where I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is really important. Keep going. Keep striving, keep fighting, but know this, and this is going to be confusing at first, but know adherence to rules, just being stricter rules, if I'll just do this better, just do that better, is not the answer to your problem. The same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 9 wrote Colossians, and in Colossians 2, verse 20, I want you to look carefully at what he says. Colossians 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen, look at this. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It looks religious. It looks Christian. We just need tougher rules, stronger rules. And if I just adhere to these rules, that'll fix it. He says, it looks really spiritual, but they're of no value. If you're relying on rules alone, it'll never, ever happen. And God forbid if you did actually get on top of some of those things, then it's just self-made religion. You'll become self-righteous because you'll say, I did it. I did it. The key, and I hate that you guys know the numbers and the chapter breaks and all that kind of stuff. Men put those in. God didn't write those. You guys know that? And sometimes, and usually it's for our benefit. I hate that they broke it here. He says, it's of no benefit. Well, what do we do? Verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he goes on, put to death what is earthly in you. Laws alone will never change that. You've got to, as Paul would say, you're not running aimlessly. There's a goal. And listen, Christ is the goal. Christ is the prize. Crowns are nice, but we get Jesus. Rewards are great, but in that day, we're going to stand before Jesus. That's the reward. And so for us to say, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I get a bigger palace and a big, no, you're missing it all. You're going to get Jesus. And on the day when you stand before him, you are desperately going to want to be able to have left everything on the field because there is nothing worth holding on to that's even close to having him. Nothing. Christ is the goal. So if you just say, I need to deal with the flesh, and I need to deal with the flesh severely, that's true. You need to fight harshly. If you're wrestling with pornography, as I mentioned earlier, you need to fight to win. You need to fight to knock it out. And there's a way to fight these kind of things that always sort of leaves a little door open because we like some of our idols. And so I'll put some rules in place, but I'm not really giving it the death blow. And there's always that little window where I can just kind of sneak back to that thing at some point. You know what I'm talking about. Don't do that. Get accountability, buy the software, whatever you gotta do, kill it. But look, if you don't turn your eyes to Jesus, I promise you the idol's gonna pull you right back. All the software in the world will not prevent you. But when you turn your eyes on Christ, it's like the hymn says, Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You can set all the rules, and they're healthy, and they're good, and there's an appearance. It's a good thing, but if you do not put Jesus as your goal, you're not going to stop pornography addiction by just putting software on your computer. You need to get up and seek Jesus and stop seeking the pornography. You need to start spending time in God's word, in God's love, in God's grace, in Christian community, worshiping, praying, because you're seeking something else. And the parables told about the man who the demons were cast out, but when nothing else was brought in to fill that man, the demons came back and brought even more demons, even stronger than were before, because the house was just empty. It's not about like, I just want to get rid of this. It's about, I want that. Like, there's a goal that we're after. It's not, I don't want pornography. It's, I want Jesus. That's what Paul's saying to us here. Jesus is the goal. And more important, and back to 1 Corinthians, here's the important part. The first day is not the most important day in our salvation. Like it's the most important day, but what's really important is that you end well. The last day is a really important day. And so Paul would say, I have a finish line and I'm running to win. Have you seen some of these idiots in football that they're like, yes, touchdown, and they've got the ball out and everything? And how many times have we seen guys, they drop the ball before they cross the finish line because they're just glorying? If you don't cross the line, it doesn't matter anymore, right? I mean, hold up the universal symbol for how many points that scores when you do that. It's zero, in case you didn't know. Hold up a zero, everybody. Don't be disobedient. Hold up a zero. That's what it means. Look, if you don't actually cross the line, it doesn't matter how many great moves you had along the end. It's not such a big deal anymore. And Paul said, I want to finish well. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In Paul's life, this is what I'm getting at here. In Paul's life, is this salvation important? Of course it is. You're not going to heaven without it. So it's, in one sense, it's the most important day. But listen, it's not the day Paul dwells on for the rest of his life. Like, he's saved, but now he's not spending the rest of his life just resting on the fact that he got saved. He's got a goal, and he's going somewhere, and he says, I want to finish strong. How many of you guys have heard of Eric Little? More than I expected. Awesome. You've probably heard of the movie about his life, Chariots of Fire, Oscar-winning movie. Eric Little was a Scotsman and was an Olympic athlete, and he was a hero in Scotland. Hero. Fast. And in the 1924 Olympics, he was supposed to compete on behalf of Scotland in the 100-meter dash. But a problem came up. Eric was a devout Christian, and he had a very strict personal conviction that said, I don't run on the Lord's Day. And wouldn't you know, the Olympic schedule comes out. Whole life training. And the schedule comes out, and the 100-meter race is on Sunday. And he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to race. People in Scotland were furious. Like, it was very controversial. This is national hero. This is our best chance at a gold medal. And you're what? You're not going to race? It's like, nope, I'm not going to race. He registered instead for the 400 meter, which he had not been running in competitions. His speed, average at best. But he didn't even get to register for that until right before the Olympics because the schedule had come out. And so his training window was really small. And it was a real controversial thing. It was a big problem. His times, at best, middle of the pack, at best. So the day of his race, he's literally heading out to the race, to the starting blocks, and the team masseur who had been working on the bodies of the Scottish runners has a little piece of paper and puts it in his hand. Someone else does it in the movie. It was actually a team coach, a team masseur, hands it to him. And on the note, it was actually an excerpt from 1 Samuel 2:30, and it said this, to those who honor me, I will honor. That's what it said. Handed him that on a note. So he goes out there, he lines up, and you guys know, 100-meter race, you're bolt as fast as you can, no holding back, run hard. It's only 100 meters, so you gotta run strong. And that was his race. Now he's in a 400-meter race, and so it's a little different. And so when the starter pistol went off and when they said go, he tore out of those blocks like a madman.
running as hard as he could, as if it was just a 100 meter race. People watching it were saying, this guy's insane. He has no chance at finishing the race. He was so far ahead of people initially that it was ridiculous. They were like, there's no way he's gonna be able to keep this up. And at the 200 meter mark, halfway through the race, his time at that point was actually a full second better than that year's Olympic record in the 200 meter race. There's a problem though. It's not a 200 meter race, right? It's a 400 meter race. And so there was an article about the story in the Edinburgh News, Scotland, that said this. And listen, this is what the Edinburgh News said. It would be the last 50 meters that would make or break Little. You guys hear that? It'd be the last 50 meters that would make or break Little. No one ever would remember him again because he had a better time at the 200 meter mark. Chariots of Fire does not get made about men who are in the lead halfway through the race. Didn't matter at all. You guys know the story as it goes on. He finishes the race. He wins the race. And there's movies made. I'm obviously movies made, so I kind of gave away the ending there. But here's the quote. Years later, he was in China. He became a missionary in China. Talk about finishing well. Gave his whole life to serving God in war-torn China. Eventually, at the end of his life, on his last day of his life, he wrote a letter to his wife saying that he felt like he'd had some sort of nervous breakdown or anxiety breakdown because he was struggling in his health. Died that day. They found out later he had an inoperable brain tumor they didn't even know about. And the amazing thing was, is that the people there in China said he actually had an opportunity and a ticket to get on the train to head back home as his health began to decline. But at the last minute, he saw a pregnant woman who didn't have a ticket for the train and he couldn't do it. Gave her his ticket, sent her on his way. He died in China in the mission field. And this was his quote. When he was in Scotland serving as a missionary, they asked him, how did you win that race? I mean, that's just amazing that you won that. What was the secret to that? And he said this, the secret of my success over the 400 meters was that I ran the first 200 meters as hard as I could. And then in the second 200 meters with God's help, I ran harder. He finished strong. Oh, by the grace of God, would he give us the perseverance and the faithfulness and the endurance to live such a life. That we wouldn't sit around resting on our laurels. I'm saved, I'm good. But that instead we would say, there's a greater thing at stake. It's the kingdom of God. And that our desire is to live a life that brings glory and honor to the kingdom of God. And not clinging to these worthless things that just fade away, but living for a far more eternal treasure. And you know, I told you guys the wreath thing, that they win these crowns. The real prize, though, for the runners, though that was the badge of honor, that was the trophy, if you will. There's something unique, though, that did happen that was amazing. You know, remember, there was no ESPN, there was none of that kind of stuff. So when they ran the race, people from each city would have representatives, heralds, and they would come to the event to watch the race. And when you were there, we're talking about in Corinth, not the 24 Olympics. When you're there in Corinth and you would come up to the race, they would announce your name and the city that you represented. So they'd say, from Medford, Oregon, John Herman. And everybody would say, yeah, there we go. John's wife did it anyway. So it would be heralded, not just who you are, but who you run for. And the city back home was like, that's our guy. That's our representative. He's running for us. We do it in the Olympics, don't we? And so when the race was over, if he won, yeah, he got the crown. Maybe he made some money, whatever the case may be. But when the race was over, the heralds that were there to watch, to cover, if you will, the first sports reporters, when they were there to cover this, they would immediately leave and make their way back to this man's hometown. And when they came into that hometown, they would come in, good news, we won, we won. And the people would just go crazy. And so did he get a crown? Yeah, he won the rewards, all this kind of stuff. But when he came home, the parade started, hoist him up on our shoulders, national hero, because he has brought fame and glory and honor to our home. And let me tell you, a life spent rejecting the things of this world and live for the goal of Jesus Christ brings great honor and glory to the kingdom of God. And there's gonna come a day by the grace of God that we will stand before Jesus himself and he's gonna say, well done, good and faithful servant. But the miracle of that is that the Bible also says that when we see him, we will see him
as what? A lamb having just been slain. So think about that. We're going to be standing before Jesus Christ himself, bearing the seemingly fresh wounds of his crucifixion. And he's going to stand before you and congratulate you. Isn't that insane? Isn't the grace and mercy of God absolutely unbelievable? And don't you want to live for that day? Praise God, there's no regret in heaven, at least the way that we understand it, because how many things in our life have we clung to and lived for when that's the eternal prize? But by the grace of God, he's brought us to this passage in his word today. And he's given us a new reminder and a new call today. And he's saying, hey, there's the finish line's right there. Run. Run the race. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand at the throne of God. The beauty of it is that while we wrestle and struggle and buffet and discipline and all those things, that Jesus Christ paid it all, that he took it all, that every ounce of guilt and shame was laid upon him, that we will never be beaten in the way that he was. And that while the rewards, we have to earn, we're striving for all of those kind of things, but your membership in the kingdom of God for those who believe in Jesus Christ is secure. Amen? So what we're going to do right now in just the couple of minutes we have left, I'm going to go ahead now and dismiss the guys to get the elements of communion. You're like, we did that last week. Yeah, I know. Awesome. And we're having communion again today because I can't let us go without taking opportunity even right now to do just that, to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, to be immersed again, if you will, in thankfulness for the sacrifice that he has paid on our behalf, to remember what the goal is and what he went through so that we might attain it. And so will you even right now in your own, just quietly bow your heads and pray and prepare your heart as we come to the Lord's table.